to you all. We come this week to the second in our series of studies, which I've entitled Things Most Surely Believed Among Us, a study of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, and the time will come when I'll explain all of that and what that is. But before we begin in the actual, what we'll look at by way of your review and then getting into some new material this week, I want to make two clarifications from some things that I said last week, just two clarifications probably better. One is I mistakenly said at some point of my rambling on about something that I call God a creature. That was a slip. That was not intentional. God is not a creature. He is the creator. He is uncreated. And so in a litany of, I think, attributes where I was talking about God and I threw in there somehow creature, language is important, and what I say is important, so I just wanted to make that clarification that I do not believe God had a beginning, that he is not a creature. Second, I said at one point that the word Trinity is unbiblical, and I'll stand on that because I looked up the word, the prefix un, and it means the lacking of a quality or state of something. Now, what I didn't mean is that the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity is unbiblical. I absolutely believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of whom are co-equal in power and in glory and in all their attributes. However, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. So when I said that the word Trinity was unbiblical, that's what I meant. So thank you for Brian making sure that that is clarified. Maybe another way to say it is a non-biblical word is maybe a better to say it, but it's certainly, I believe, a biblical concept. So those are just two clarifications from last week. Now, as I introduced this series, I first of all began with a question, what is a creed or confession? And the word creed, it comes from the Latin words meaning simply, I believe. So a creed is a statement, whether it's verbal or whether it's written, of what we believe the Bible teaches about fill in the blank, whatever that might be. And then we also looked at the word confession. It comes from the word, we think of confession as of saying something about our sin, but the word confession means to acknowledge or to say something. And so confession means to acknowledge with. And so what we looked at by way of creed and confession is that simply it is a statement of faith, whether written or whether verbalized, of what we believe the Bible teaches about something. And so the second thing that we looked at then is why don't we just say that the Bible is enough? And if you mean by that, that the Bible is the final authority and it is the revelation of God that trumps everything else and under which everything else comes its judgment, that's absolutely true. But even to say the statement, something like, I have no creed but the Bible, where in the Bible does it actually say that? I have no creed but the Bible. Does it say that anywhere? No. So that itself is a non-biblical confession, isn't it? It's a non-biblical, it's biblical, and it's a right thing. So the heart of the objection of saying, we are just going to believe the Bible, we don't need creeds, we don't need confessions, the heart of it is good, but it's anywhere from impractical to impossible merely to say that. And I laid out, for those of you who are interested in that, I laid out in several arguments of why we can't do that, why it's simply impractical to impossible to say, I believe, and then begin to quote at Genesis 1:1 and go all the way to the end of Revelation. At some point, we make statements or confessions of what we believe the Bible teaches. We never just quote the Bible in whole. And so it's helpful, and it's been in the history of the church for 2,000 years, as we'll begin to see this morning, beginning with Scripture, to look at what people say about Christ, what people say about God, what people say about salvation, that is a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches. Now, the third thing that we looked at were some cultural influences that push against what is called creedalism, or that a church would hold a confession of faith or a creed. And we also looked at some cultural influences that have no appreciation or pushes us to question whether 2,000 years of church history really matters. And should we just skip over all that and go right to the Bible alone for everything and not even ask what has been happening for 2,000 years? What has God taught the church? What has the church learned in 2,000 years from the Scripture itself? And so we looked at some of those cultural influences. Then we saw fourth, how a creed or confession could be helpful to a church. It can be helpful because when you say, I believe the Bible and that's what we believe, well, the Mormons say that, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that, Baptists say that, Presbyterians say that, Catholics say that, all kinds of cults say that. David Koresh in the Waco group would say something like that. So you can say, we just believe the Bible, but at some point, it's an honest profession to say, here's what we believe the Bible says about thus and such. So it's helpful to identify what a church believes. It's helpful to keep from heresy. It's helpful to keep false teachers out of the church. So there are several reasons that we saw that creeds and confessions could be helpful. Fifth, we saw how creeds and confessions can be hurtful to a church. And the primary one is when it's seen as of equal authority to the Word of God instead of submissive to it, judged by it, and an expression of it. And so any creed or confession is only as good as it is a reflection of biblical theology. So this week we're coming to we're going to go all the way back to the beginning. We're going to go back and look at some of the confessions of the Bible. And you might be surprised that there actually are some. That there are summary statements of faith that summarize all of truth as revealed by God. And these were not merely oral confessions of faith, but as we have them now in the Bible, they're actually written down and continue to be taught. Now, the difference between the confessions that we'll look at today and every other confession after today is these are inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we can't go wrong with these. These are not judged by anybody. These are the Word of God itself. But everything that we will see after this becomes the confession of the church, but is something that is to be judged by the Word itself. Now, in some ways, everything the Bible says, affirms, and sets forth as is true is a biblical confession. So again, it could easily, what do we believe the Bible teaches? Well, Genesis 1:1, you begin to read all the way through several hours later, dozens of hours later, we're at Revelation, the end of Revelation 22:21, and we say there, that's what I believe the Bible teaches. Well, because that's impractical. In Scripture itself, we'll see some examples of the writers or of the speakers within the various stories confessing their faith in some summary, summarized, concise, pithy statement, which we call then a creed or a confession of faith. So the first thing I want us to look at is back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to look at two from the Old Testament. The rest will be the New Testament. But a well-known Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and following. This is known as the Shema, and this became for the Jews kind of the basic summary statement of their faith and of what the Old Testament teaches in regards to God. So the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, I'm going to impress you for about 10 seconds with my knowledge of Hebrew, and then I'll confess to you that this is the only Hebrew phrase that I remember from my Hebrew class. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 is Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Okay, so, oh, wow, he knows Hebrew. That's it. Okay, I've dumped everything on you. You've got it all, so don't be that impressed. But Shema Yisrael is hear. It's an imperative. Hear this. Hear and understand, O Israel. Verse 4, the Lord our God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant God, is our God. The Lord is one. That is known as a biblical confession. This is something, as we'll see, is to be propagated and remembered and embraced and taught even to our children. But notice after the statement of faith, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that is the most foundational, fundamental issue of Christian truth, of truth period, is that God is and God is one. There's only one true and living God. But they move immediately, Moses moves immediately from verse 4 to verse 5 by way of application, seeing that God is God, God is the living and the true God. Verse 5, you shall, here's the upshot, here's the implication, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And we must remember that biblical confessions and creeds are not for the purpose of merely knowing cool stuff, but living differently, living for the glory of God, living for God's honor and fame. So because God is God, we ought to love him with our heart, with our soul, with all of our strength. In verse 6, and these words, You see, there's something that's not only said and vocalized as true, but there's a content of words then. These words, how these words are given, that I command you today shall be on your heart. And, verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Now, the words here certainly include, going back to the beginning of chapter 5, the Ten Commandments. It includes the whole book of Deuteronomy and the law. It includes all of the Bible. But here, these words, the kind of summary, pinnacle, climactic point of all of this is, there is one God and he is our God. So these words shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently. Then the word here, diligently, has the idea of taking two pieces of metal or metal and a flint rock and sharpening, or a whetstone, and sharpening something and doing it over and over and over repetitiously. So the idea is not just tell it to your children once, but over and over and over, sharpen them with this truth of these words. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, the doorposts of their house, they're not going to write the entire law, but by way of Jewish tradition, they will take the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, roll it up into a scroll and put it into a mezuzah that they will fasten to their doorposts. That's a Jewish tradition that comes out of there. And so central to all of this is the confession, the Lord Yahweh, covenant God, is our God, and he is one, and therefore we shall love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So that's one of the early confessions, biblical confessions of faith, centering on who God is and what we ought to, how we ought to live because of who he is. The second confession from the Old Testament that I want us to see is well known from Isaiah chapter 6. Please turn there. Isaiah chapter 6, in Isaiah's vision of his calling to be a prophet to Israel. In the year that Uzziah died, he receives this, and he receives a vision of the temple and the Lord's glory filling the temple, and the angelic beings flying around him, two of them, the seraphim. The seraphs are the burning ones. It's the Hebrew word which means a burning, flaming one. So don't think of chubby little babies with, you know, bows and arrows. These are beings that if they entered the room right now, you would fall down in terror and fear that you were going to be killed. That's these beings. And so Isaiah sees in the temple this vision of the Lord. He sees this vision of the Lord's temple. And notice in verse 3, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that is a confession of faith. The angel is saying to another one in the presence of God, this is who I believe God is. He is the thrice holy. The Hebrew word here, holy, is kadosh, which means separate or different or unique. And he's not just different, unique, separate, but he is really, really three times removed. In other words, if you don't get it in three times, four times isn't going to help you. He is completely like everybody else, that he is the Lord of hosts. He is a host of people. He is a king. He has all glory. He is sovereign Lord over all things. And not only is that who God is, but he says something about the creation itself, the earth. The whole earth is full of his glory. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shouts forth his praise. And so here the angelic being is not informing the other one of what he already knows. He's not informing God of what he doesn't know, but he is confessing, and part of his worship is confessing and stating what he already believes and knows. And he's speaking it here in the vision with his lips. So first of all, we have Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God, Shema Yisrael, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And who is this one God? He is holy, holy, holy. He is a Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. There you put those two phrases together, those two passages, and you have a really good beginning of a biblical confession. But now let's come to the New Testament, where we have some, particularly in the Gospels, if you'll turn please to John, we're going to see some personal confessions of some of the apostles. First of all, Nathanael, then Peter, then Thomas, where they make a public confession of what they believe is specifically who they believe Jesus is. So first of all, John chapter 1, verse 49. In John chapter 1, in verse 49, as Jesus is beginning to gather together his apostles, as we've had this glorious introduction to who Jesus is in John chapter 1, and then we're told that Jesus finds Philip, and he says to him, "Follow me." Philip goes and gets Nathanael, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael. Nathanael comes, and he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Who is this you're going to take me to?" And then Jesus says to him, verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And here we don't take away from this that the thrust isn't that Jesus was a stalker, that he was looking and he saw Nathanael from behind and then he ran over to his place and said, "Oh yeah, I already was looking at you." He is confessing here, he is revealing some omniscience, some ability to know even when he wasn't in that place, that who Nathanael was. And he states his character, "This is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael says, "How do you know who I am?" And he says, "Before Philip called you, when I saw you, you were under the fig tree. I saw you." And notice his response, verse 49. Nathanael answered him, and here's his confession, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That's Nathanael's personal confession. This is the guy. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the King of Israel. And Jesus essentially says, "You're impressed by that? What wouldn't you see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man? Then you'll see my glory in a way that's veiled right now." And so Nathanael has this confession. Then we have Peter's confession. We actually have a couple of them in Matthew 16:16. If you'll turn there, Matthew 16:16, also a well-known passage. Maybe you've never thought of these as confessions of faith. Matthew 16 and verse 16. The first thing that Jesus does in this section is asks the apostles, who do people confess me to be? Who do they say that I am? Because it's important to know who Jesus is. Who do the people say that I am? And here are some of the false confessions. Some said John the Baptist. Wrong. You know, think of a game show. Who do you say Jesus is? I think he's John the Baptist reincarnate. Wrong. Elijah. Wrong. Jeremiah. Wrong. One of the prophets. Okay, you're four strikes and you're out. So they had all of these false ideas. So Jesus isn't the Play-Doh of my own ideas that I can create what kind of ever guy I want out of that. Is he historical? Is he not historical? Is he an angelic being? In other words, not every answer in who everybody says Jesus is right. There are wrong answers to who Jesus is. But then he says to them, verse 15, "Who do you say? Who do you confess that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Ding, 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 ding. Good one. We have a winner. But notice what Jesus says about this. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Why? "Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You know this, and you can confess the truth of who I am, and you know who I am, not because you were taught it by a human being, not because your own flesh and blood figured this out because of your humanity. Here's what's made the difference. "But my Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you." So no one can say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Christ, except Paul says in Corinthians, by the Holy Spirit. And so he says, "Blessed are you, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," not Peter, but the fact that Christ is the Son of God, the Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, "on this rock and this foundation, I will build my church." So this confession of faith, which comes out of the lips of Peter, which comes out of his heart, which now is written for us, becomes the very foundational confession of the church of Jesus Christ. If a church doesn't have who Jesus is right, it's not a church. It's not Christ's church. So somebody can have very sincere but wrong ideas, but God gives them the divine buzzer. And there's an answer, which he is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God. Now, one last one we'll see is after Jesus' resurrection. I think I had one other, John 6:68, also from Peter. In John 6:68. John 6 and verse 68. After many of his disciples in verse 66 begin to depart from him, they turned back and followed him no longer. Jesus said to them, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Here we have another confession of faith by Peter that Jesus is the one who has the eternal words of eternal life. He says, "We've believed that, and we've come to know you are the Holy One of God." So Peter does it right again. He says it right again here. But then we have one last one in John chapter 20, verse 28, as far as an individual confession, John 20, verse 28. After the resurrection, we not only have a doubting Thomas, but we have a Thomas that either is late to meetings or just doesn't show up at all. And in the previous meeting that they had the previous week, Jesus was there. He showed himself. Thomas was absent. And he essentially says, I'm not going to believe you unless I can put my fingers into his hands, into the holes of his hands, into his scars, and into his side. I'm not going to believe. Jesus is very gracious, shows up again. When he comes into the room, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "Kyriou emou, theou emou." It's an emphatic. It's not just Lord, God. It's Lord of me, God of me. And he's not, as the Jehovah's Witness is saying, just saying something like, "Oh, Lord and God." You know, not directing that to Jesus. He's directing it to Jesus saying, "Lord of me, God of me." Now he's seen his resurrection. And here's what Jesus responds to him. He says, verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" So his confession is not just of the existence of God, but that Jesus, as the resurrected one, is God and Lord of Thomas. "Have you believed me? Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And here again we see Thomas's heart belief comes out by way of a confession, a profession of faith. Then we come to the end of the Gospels in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 28. I think I have there 18. Yeah, that should be 28. After Jesus' resurrection, he proclaims his authority. He says, "I have all authority in heaven and on earth. It has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." And what we're going to see in later studies is that this terminology becomes the baptismal formula by which disciples become followers of Jesus in the early church. They take these words as his own confession of, "This is what you ought to do. When you are baptized, you are doing it in the name, in the words, in the terminology, in the confession of the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We'll come to that more later. And then in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, most of you are aware of, are familiar with this passage. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. And so there is, at this point, the importance of a confession. Here, a verbal confession. Who is Jesus? And so it was very common in the early church, again, as we'll see later, for someone to either be asked questions about Jesus. "Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?" "Yes, I do." "Do you believe that he is God in the flesh?" "I do." certain questions would be asked of the baptismal recipient to affirm this public confession. In some cases, they were required to memorize something, and they would say, stand up, say something like the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, and on and on. They were required, in order to be baptized, to make a confession, a profession of faith. And then when we come to the New Testament epistles, we see that there are certain things that take primary importance by way of Christian truth within the church. Notice, please, of first importance, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Now, all truth is God's truth, and all God's what God reveals in His Word is true. But there are some things that are of predominant importance. Everything is important that God says, but there are some things of primary importance by way of discipleship. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received in which you stand. So the preaching comes by way of words. Words that are confessed, words that are stated, they are received, and they stand in these words, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word. Now remember, the word is just not Jesus, it's the message of who Jesus is. So holding fast means holding fast to the content of the confession of who Jesus is. Unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised, and on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and He appeared to the apostles, and He goes on with that. And that's why in the Apostles' Creed, it's not only that He is the Son of God, that He is the Lord, conceived, virgin-born, but the early creeds begin to work in this, because you can believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and yet that falls short of a full confession of who Jesus is. I believe that He died for our sins, according to the Scripture. I believe that He was raised from the dead. I believe that He ascended to the right hand of God. All of those become important components to a Christian confession of faith. Now, we also see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We're getting close. We're getting to the bottom of the page. There's not a second page. In Ephesians chapter 4, after giving so much doctrinal content of predestination and election and God joining the two bodies of Jews and non-Jews together into one body through the church, he then turns to exhortation in chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, so there's a unity that ought to be pursued among the people of God. And here's why, verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And many of the commentators believe that this section here is a quotation of an early Christian confession that Paul writes for us that was circulating through the church, that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That is the unity of the faith that was binding, and a confession that yet had not been revealed. Jesus didn't say those words, but it was something that the church had come to believe and the Holy Spirit had guided. And now Paul inscripturates for us as a confession of the church. And he writes it here and says, pursue the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace because of what the church confesses. And then here we have two more headings here. The mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16. The commentators and the historians also tell us that this was likely an early formula of Christian church confession that was already in circulation in the church before it was written in Scripture. Okay, that's important to understand. God had already been working in the church to understand who Jesus was more and more. And the reason we have it in Scripture is not because this is coming fresh from the pen of Paul, but rather it's something that's already being taught and comes by inspiration through the pen of Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed we confess. Confession is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. So you can see even how in most of your Bibles it's framed out. It's not prose. It's more like lined out in poetry. Probably, again, because this is an early confession of the church. Then the last thing I want to see by way of biblical confessions, I want to pick up on this theme of things that were being taught and passed around by way of verbal tradition within the churches as they did not yet have the New Testament in its completion. Things were still being written at this point. But there were what were called the faithful sayings that were circulating by way of apostolic tradition that the church, if you wanted to know a summary of what the church believed, these were faithful sayings that were worthy of acceptance. Notice, please, and these are all in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And again, when we see this terminology as well as several other places, there's pretty compelling evidence that Paul's not just saying, now what I'm about ready to say is really important, but rather these were truths that were already circulating in the truth that Paul is picking up by way of tradition and stating, and it's scripture for us, but these are what are called the trustworthy, faithful sayings. And here again, we see it centered on Christ, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. There's the faithful saying. No objections to that, right? That's an early church. So Jesus was crucified according to the scripture. He was crucified. He was put to death for our sins. And here that's developed into Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's a frontline ranked soldier of Christian truth. And then he adds to that, of whom I am the foremost. I don't think of whom I am the foremost was probably a part of that original faithful saying. He's just saying, that's true. And that's not only true, that's really true for me. The second thing is in 1 Timothy 3:1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Then he begins to lay out the various responsibilities or character qualifications for an elder. Now, the saying is trustworthy. It's a little bit difficult. It's put at the beginning of chapter 3 for us. But you know, the Greek doesn't have the chapter headings and it doesn't have the lining out of the lines. So this is just a continuation. It could be that the previous verse is this faithful saying. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. So either that salvation comes in the context of faith and love and holiness and self-control. That sounds like a confessional statement to me. More than if any man aspires to the office of an overseer who desires a noble task. That doesn't seem to me like a front rank Christian truth of this oral tradition being passed around. But there are people who agree, disagree, are on both sides. But that's not the point which one it is, but that there is this trustworthy statement, this faithful saying. Notice, please, in chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. Picking up at the end of verse 7, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So here, that godliness has promise for the life to come seems to be the content of the faithful sayings among the churches. And he says, this statement is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance by the churches. And I think we have two more. 2 Timothy 2:11. 2 Timothy 2:11. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithful, he remains faithless. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Again, Christian commentators, looking at this passage, how they've blocked it out in the translation indicates probably a trustworthy oral tradition moving around the churches, which come to us as Scripture. And I think I went past all of the... Sorry about that. Were they all up there? Okay, great. All right. And I think we have one more, Titus 3:8. Titus 3:8, one of these early trustworthy statements. The saying is trustworthy. These are statements. These are sayings. Okay, you get the idea, the sayings. And I want you to insist on these things so that they who've believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. The saying here points back to the previous verse, which is a summary of he saved us not because of works which we've done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us. Probably that whole thing is an early Christian confession of a summary of justification by faith alone. So justification by faith alone wasn't a confession merely of the Reformation. It was a confession of the early church. A trustworthy statement. And these, the commentators again believe that, and I believe, that they are traditions which are already gaining influence within the church as far as those early confessions. Now, I'm going to make two observations, and I'm going to try to leave time for questions here. I want to make two observations just from what we've seen from these Old and New Testament confessions. First of all, there is clearly a Christocentric, that is Christ-centered, emphasis in early confessions of the faith. Of what who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what he's accomplished, that in these faithful, trustworthy statements, it's clearly saturated with Christ. And so it's no, as we'll learn next week, in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the Council of Chalcedon, Christ is the primary focus of those creeds. That even as you look at the Apostles' Creed, there's a relatively brief statement about God the Father. There's a large statement about who Jesus is. And there's a very summary statement, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the forgiveness of sins. Relatively small statements. And I think this is born out of the most important thing understood by the early church was this Christocentric idea. If we don't get Jesus right, everything else falls apart. And that's the emphasis here. Most of these center on God, specifically the person of Jesus Christ and how he reconciles us to God. And it's these confessions, these scriptures, which will take up the bulk of post-New Testament confessions of faith, as they essentially, you will see, the Apostles' Creed is just an assembly of several of these passages together, because no one passage says everything. I believe he's the Son of God, virgin born, lived a perfect life, died for our sins, was raised again, ascended, and is coming again, descending from heaven. He is ascended, descendant toward Ad Chalum. He will return again. That becomes very important in the early church. So this is considered by the early church and ought to be considered by us as the most essential to becoming a disciple of being saved from God's wrath is the gospel, is who is Jesus, ought to be at the front of the mission of the church more than ecclesiology, more than eschatology, more than a lot of other things. It's Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, that's clearly of a New Testament emphasis. Second, in confessing of Jesus as Lord, there is also the commitment to the all things that he has commanded us. So while the New Testament confessions do primarily focus on who Jesus is, what he's done, and the forgiveness of sins, that's not everything the New Testament teaches. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 28, if you'll remember back there, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and doing what? Teaching them whatsoever things I have commanded you." And now that we have a completed Bible, how much of this is the command of Christ? Beginning to end. So while the early confessions and the early church and we ought to be focused on who is Jesus, what is the gospel, it doesn't end there as if that's all we have to do. clearly, in confessing Jesus as Lord, there's a commitment. Now I enter into a process to learn whatsoever things he's commanded me. Whatever else the scripture teaches. If the scripture teaches it, then I'm interested in it. Okay? So it's not enough to say, I just believe Jesus is Lord. Don't confuse me with what the rest of the Bible says and theology and all that. We don't have that luxury. So here, let me make a suggestion born out of these things. A suggestion of a kind of two-tiered approach to Christian teaching. Let me explain what I mean. Tier one is there are things for a person to enter into Christian discipleship, because discipleship, it means to become a student. So what is to become a student of Jesus Christ, to have him as your Lord and Savior, what is the bare necessity? Well, there's a certain essential things that are to be understood and received, summarized in the phrase, Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth, Romans 10:9, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so what is most important up front, tier one, is do you know who Jesus is? Do you know what the gospel is? Do you understand what you are as a sinner, who you are as a sinner? Why did Jesus have to die for you? Why is it Jesus was resurrected from the dead? What is it about Jesus that he's standing at the right hand of God? What's up about that? So in whether it's with our children or whether it's with new Christians or new members of the church, this is really the front line, front rank. Let's get this right. Then there's also tier two. A larger summary, body of truth, from which is taught the all things that Jesus has commanded. Now, I'm going to show you a few illustrations here to try to illustrate this, because these are words, and often words don't do as much to fix it in our mind as some images do. But you get the basic idea. Tier one is Jesus is Lord, and what that means, that's the gospel. By the way, it's not ecclesiology that will save people. It's not eschatology that will save people. You get somebody's eschatology right, and they could still go to hell. It's who Jesus is and what the gospel is. So I want to illustrate it this way. Picture the church as the visible representation on earth of the gathering of the people of God. And in this setting, I'm going to assume that you understand that salvation, as I believe Calvin said, ordinarily comes in the context of the church. That doesn't mean that somebody who is in a prison cell in Cuba who has heard the gospel and can't go to church can't be saved. That's not the point. But ordinarily, God's saving purpose is that a person is saved by grace through faith, but they're brought into the context of the church, ordained by God under those who are qualified and recognized as teachers of the word in the gathering of the sanctified people of God. That's what I mean by the church here. Now we're going to see down at the bottom, how do I get into this thing called the church? Well, here's tier one. What's necessary? It is a basic understanding of the gospel, of who Jesus is, of what he has done. Now, tier two, once one enters into the church, having become a disciple of Jesus Christ, then we get busy with the discipleship. So then what does the Bible teach about the church? What does the Bible teach about the end times? What does the Bible teach about the doctrine of Scripture? What does the Bible teach about? And here we're not interested in speculative theology. And here's what speculative theology is. It's stuff we're just guessing at. Okay? We're not interested in speculative philosophical ideas, but rather anything that the Bible teaches on, we're interested in. Or at least we ought to be. And the whole full counsel of God, anything that the Bible touches on, even things like predestination, even things like election, even things like eschatology or the teaching of the end times, even things like who specifically is the Holy Spirit and what is his work, even things like the difference between sanctification and justification. You see, we don't have the luxury to say, you know, don't confuse with theology. I just believe in Jesus. That's wonderful to begin with, and it's necessary to begin with. But here, then, a person enters into the church understanding there are going to be things I'm going to be taught that I don't know yet. There are going to be things that I'm instructed in and words that I'm exposed to that I've never heard of yet. There are going to be theological terms and biblical ideas that may be new on my ears, but you know what hearing something new means? It means I'm learning. If you're not hearing something, you're not at least somewhat, or you're not, if you're not hearing something that you're not familiar with, it may be that you're not learning something. And so here's the upshot of that. So this is what we call a confessional church. What do we want in order for somebody to become a member of the church, whether it's a child, whether it's adult, for them to understand Jesus is Lord? Here's the gospel. Here's why I know that I'm a sinner. Here's why Jesus died for my sins. Then I enter into the church, but I submit myself to the body of teaching. First of all, found in the scripture, but then found in the confession as a summary of what that church understands the Bible to teach. So here's some problems with not doing it that way. If you have a church, in this case, which is only concerned about the phrase, Jesus is Lord, but there's no content to it. In other words, a person walks an aisle, do you believe Jesus is Lord? Yes, let's get them to the baptismal pool. Well, do they even know what the gospel is? Jesus is Lord of what? My finances? And because my finances are all messed up, Jesus is Lord and is going to make me rich? That's taught. What is the content of Jesus is Lord? There are churches who allow those who come into the church on a bare profession with no content. What does it mean that I've sinned? What does it mean that Jesus died for my sins? What does the cross mean? Why did Jesus have to die? A basic understanding of truth. Here we have a church that not only doesn't have a tier two theology, they don't even have a good tier one theology. They come into the church, Jesus is Lord, and then we're going to give you 6 steps to being a better husband, and 3 steps to fix your finances, and 7 steps to a better family life, and 8 steps to be a better guy in your workplace, and 4 steps to being a better mom. But the Lordship of Christ with rigorous, deep, hearty theology of person and work of Christ and the triune God, that's not cared about. As long as you confess Jesus is Lord, that's good. So that's obviously a problem. And what you end up having is a church that's not a church. A bunch of people that gather together in what's been designated as a church building who don't know the gospel and don't believe the gospel isn't a church. It's not even a bad church. It's just not even a church at all, because the church is the gathering of God's people in the presence of God for his worship, for his adoration, and to hear his word. So second, we have another problem. And that is that you take that tier two entire body of truth and you make that what's necessary to enter into a church. So you take this whole body, you take the whole confession of faith as a minimum. And so, well, okay, do you understand who Jesus is? Well, yes, I'm basic understanding. Okay, well, let's get into eschatology. Do you know what premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism is? And do you know of the 3 pre, post, and mid-tribulation rapture are? Because we may need to make sure you sort all those out, because if you got that wrong, we don't want you as a member of our church. And do you understand the difference between the filioque of the Spirit being generated both from the Father and the Son, or only the Father and the Son? Because there was a big division over that in 1054. I mean, an entire church split into the West and East. So it really should, you should understand that before, but you get the idea. It becomes absolutely absurd. So taking the whole body as a minimum of everything that a confession says, putting it at the beginning and saying you can become a member when you understand the whole sweep of spectrum of truth. Well, can you define predestination election with me with appropriate proof texts? Well, can you prove these things to me? Can you show? No, they might just be saying, look, I'm a sinner. And I believe that Christ died for my sins. And I don't know all that stuff, but everything the Bible teaches, I want to learn about it. Then, all right, you're in. So that's the problem. That's another problem there. Here's the other problem. Is that the full body of truth is a significantly dense content of Jesus as Lord, but that becomes everything. So what you're going to hear every week is the gospel preached, but that's all that you're going to hear preached week after week after week after week after week. And what this leads to is a church that is doctrinally and spiritually immature. It's a church that never grows. It's a church is, and I'm not using this word in an ugly way, but is retarded doctrinally in that it's slow in maturing or even stuck in its maturation. So Jesus is Lord. We got the gospel, and you're going to hear the gospel again and again and again and again, but you don't pay attention to the all things whatsoever I've commanded you, then we run the danger. Notice over in Hebrews chapter 6 of becoming like these Christians. And this isn't a compliment, by the way. In Hebrews, actually the end of Hebrews chapter 5, speaking of Jesus, the writer says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull in hearing. So the hardness, the difficulty of explaining it isn't the content itself, it's that the people can't hear it. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you ought to have a basic grasp on the Christian truth and be able to teach others and be matured as a teacher, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. We got to go back to the first things with you. We got to go back again and again and again. He says you need milk, not solid food. Now that analogy of being childlike in regards to evil, 1 Corinthians, that's the way we should be like children. When Jesus says, unless you come to me as a little child, that's the positive use of that analogy. Here, it's not positive. Doctrinal immaturity is not commended in Scripture. Doctrinal maturity of understanding more and more what Scriptures teach by diligent study and hearing and listening and learning. That's what's commended here. He says, you need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, let me make this clarification. Doctrinal and theological knowledge is not the same thing necessarily as maturity. You can have incredibly immature Christians who know a lot of whole lot of truth. But ordinarily, Christian maturity comes with a growing understanding of the full scope and spectrum of Scripture. So we don't say, well, I'm not interested in theology because you know a lot of theology and still be immature. You say, I want to mature both spiritually, and the way that spiritual growth and knowledge and maturity comes is to take heed to all things whatsoever Jesus has taught us in his word. And so if he's spoken on it, I need to be interested in it. You can't say, I'm not interested in the doctrine of election, whatever it is, because the Bible teaches on it. The Bible teaches eschatology. So you can't say, well, you know, God will sort it all out in the end. No, we ought to take heed and say, if God says something about it, we ought to be interested in it. So here's the problem of taking that only minimum doctrinal statement and keeping a church in a spiritually immature state. So going back to that picture, what do we want? What is the vision and the practice of our church? Get to it here. It is that entry level, basic Christianity, who Jesus is, which, by the way, never goes to the back burner. Jesus is Lord, even when we study eschatology, even when we study election, even when we study the doctrine of the church, even when we study church discipline, even when we study the organization of the church, even when we study what does the Bible say about leadership in the church. Jesus is Lord is that which you've heard me say many times is constantly brought to the front. It's never to be assumed. The gospel is never to be assumed. But not assuming the gospel doesn't mean not paying attention to anything else. All right? I've got 3 minutes. Any questions or comments? That was a lot of material to go through. I'm losing my voice already. This is not a good abode of the future. But any questions or comments? I know that was a lot of stuff. So, yes, sir. Yes. Whatsoever. Yeah, whatsoever I've commanded you. Matthew 28, was it 18 or 19? 19. Yeah, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I would include within in that 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for instruction, correction, rebuke, for in training in righteousness that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's where the word of Christ, I believe, is the whole word. And he didn't stop speaking at his ascension, but through his spirit continued to teach his church. Okay? Actually, it's interesting. Jesus said, I have more, he says in John, I have more things to say to you, but you're not ready to hear them. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will lead you in all the truth. So Jesus still has things to say to his apostles that will come after his resurrection, okay, and ascension. All right, any other questions, comments? Got it? All right, where we're headed. Next week, we'll move out of Scripture and see how the early church began to wrestle and through controversy had to start making statements of faith, beginning with the Apostles' Creed. We'll begin to look at some of those early creeds and, again, their Christocentric nature, some of the controversies that arose, and some of how the church worked out through different heresies like Sabellianism and Nestorianism and monarchianism, and some of the errors and what we can learn about Christ through the angst and the struggles of the early church, eventually culminating in the Athanasian Creed, where the whole Christian world was almost lost to what we now know is the doctrine that Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that Jesus was the first greatest created being and not the second person of the Trinity. Almost through the influence of Arius, almost the entire Christian world at that time was lost under that heresy. God was pleased right back from the brink of that. So we'll start looking at that. So obviously through this, we're also going to be looking at a bit of church history as well. All right, well, let's pray and prepare our hearts and our bodies for worship. Heavenly Father, we come fundamentally confessing Jesus is Lord, that the gospel is true, that we are sinners, but that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He has been raised again. He has been ascended to your right hand and now there makes intercession for us. And he has sent the Holy Spirit to lead us and teach us and give us the anointing of understanding and illumination. And we pray that, Lord, as we have looked at these Christocentric confessions and statements in the scriptures, Lord, that we would hold them in the highest esteem above and beyond everything else that we will study over the next several weeks. However, we do thank you for how you've worked in church history, how you've helped the church to wrestle through articulating these trustworthy statements, and ask for your help and the guidance of your hand as we look at them together. So please prepare our hearts for your worship. Help us to fellowship as we state in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the communion of saints. May our communion today be sweet together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.